So what do you guys think of when you think of opposition? Is it competitive sports? Don't know those of you who may have watched the rugby team yesterday. Great win, 3-0 series, whitewash against the Australians. Those of you who are following Euro 2016, maybe you're thinking Iceland. Big match on Monday. Maybe Arsenal if you're a Spurs fan. Maybe the Labour Party if you're into politics. Or perhaps Nigel Farage. Opposition is resistance or dissent expressed in action or argument. And Satan means adversary. And he certainly foments plenty of opposition against Christians around the world. We see extreme opposition in the form of Islamic State killing Christians purely for their beliefs. Christians in China, North Korea, at risk of physical harm because of their beliefs. There are many places in the world where Christians face far greater opposition than us. But what about opposition we personally face in this country? We're not pursued and killed for our beliefs. We're not denied access to services or taxed because of our beliefs. Many in this world are, but for us, it's much more subtle. There's opposition from atheists such as Richard Dawkins, opposition from those who believe Christianity has brought nothing but pain and destruction to this world throughout history. It can come in the form of challenge, of ridicule, of being left outside of a group, or just plain disagreement or prejudice. So who is it that opposes us? It can be friends, work colleagues, and for many it's often family. It's sometimes direct, but it can be just simple comments or remarks. A few months ago I had an anonymous feedback process at work, and someone suggested that I should not let my beliefs affect my decisions at work. Now, I take that as a compliment personally, but clearly someone doesn't agree with my beliefs or that they should impact me at my work. So what does the passage we read teach us about facing opposition or how we deal with it? It talks about Jesus sending his disciples ahead to a Samaritan village to make preparations for him. Now, just kind of setting out a bit of context for you here, most Jews of Jesus' time would not have traveled far. The main reason for a Jew to travel would have been pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jews hated Samaritans and vice versa. The key religious difference between mainstream Jews and Samaritans has always been the location of the chosen place to worship God. According to most Jews, this is Jerusalem, but according to Samaritans, it's Mount Gerizim. So Jesus' focus in this passage on Jerusalem probably didn't work in his favor. The Samaritans were known to make life difficult for any pilgrims that sought to travel through their territory, and this included attacking them on occasion. So the Samaritan response is not particularly unexpected. Moreover, the fact that Jesus sends two disciples ahead suggests he's traveling with a group, perhaps not a large group, but for a village, the arrival of such a group would likely have caused some logistical difficulties. Now, the response of the disciples is to suggest calling for fire to come down from heaven and consume the village. I don't know about you, but I know when I've had arguments with some people, I'd actually have quite liked to have called down fire from heaven, either because of their pig-headedness or their refusal to even consider my arguments. It's made me angry. It's not necessarily just that I think they're wrong, but sometimes they don't even seem to consider my point of view. So I've got angry, defensive, argumentative. As Christians, we can all become defensive and aggressive in our beliefs. We argue that we're right. We don't like people opposing us. We can become dismissive of others or frustrated. Think about Muslims, atheists, sexually promiscuous, gays, those who live for money. We don't always approach those who think differently to us with love and tolerance. Instead, we judge. We criticize. Is this what God calls us to do? Certainly in this situation, Jesus' response was none of the above. Jesus rebuked his disciples for suggesting they call down fire and instead went to another village. He doesn't go and argue with the Samaritans or call down judgment on them. So what does this mean for us? How do we deal with those who disagree with us, who oppose our point of view? In today's society, the notion of tolerance has been hugely diminished. Everyone has their own view on what is right, often dismisses the views of others, or doesn't even seek to understand them. Talking about the referendum, and I was talking about it to my wife yesterday, and it's obviously a huge thing that's affected us all, but from my viewpoint, there seemed to be a dangerous undercurrent of xenophobia underpinning some of the Leave campaign. One of the key issues in the campaign was that of immigration, British jobs for British people. Concern about all these refugees coming into Britain, putting too much strain on the NHS and other public services. That doesn't seem an argument that is underpinned by love. That is an argument that is underpinned by fear. And what about those in the Remain camp? Has there been much effort to understand why so many people wanted to vote for Leave? 17 million people. Is it just about immigration? I'm not sure it is. I read something the other day that one of the key concerns from much of the country was perhaps that life is really difficult. Not so much for us in the South. We're actually quite an affluent area, particularly Tunbridge Wells. But certainly for some in the north of England. They're frustrated that the way the country has been run over the last 10 years or so has not made much of a difference to their lives. They're desperate for change. The referendum has been their opportunity to vote for significant change. They're not thinking necessarily of whether they would be better off in or out of the EU. They're thinking, my life can't get any worse. Perhaps leaving the EU will make a difference. The whole campaign from both sides to me came across as a prime example of arguing that the other side is wrong, rather than seeking to understand those who held a different view, and then explaining your own viewpoint in an effort to convince them of what you hold to be the truth. That is how we should be interacting with others. Not judging them, but engaging them. Seeking to understand them and share the good news. Now, when Abraham Lincoln was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies and reminded that it was his duty to destroy them, he replied, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Now, let me make one thing clear. Being tolerant of others is not the same as agreeing with others or their behavior, and should not mean that we compromise our own beliefs or are silent. What it does mean is that we should approach disagreement with respect and not be quick to judge others. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Stop judging others, and you will not be judged, for others will treat you as you treat them." Jesus' first reaction was not to condemn others or judge them. He interacted with others. He looked to help them in their situation. There were occasions where he pointed out that their actions were not in line with what God wants. But this came after developing the relationship. He certainly didn't labor the point. He let them make their own decision. There is no suggestion that he was argumentative with them or angry with them. His wrath was focused on those leaders of the Jewish faith who were corrupting the word of God. Now, in our society, there's a concern about the Islamization of the West. For Christians, there's a concern about the secularization of society and what this means for us. Naturally, we're worried about the freedom of worship. But let's not forget that Jesus grew up and lived under a foreign occupation. Israel was under the control of the Romans, who didn't worship the one true God. There would have been plenty of persecution, including beatings and killings of Jews. Jesus would at least be aware of and may even have witnessed some of this. One of his own disciples was a zealot who I'm pretty sure would have explained to Jesus just how oppressive the Romans were. But his message was a message of love, a message of good news, of self-sacrifice, of forgiveness. He came to offer hope and an opportunity to choose a different way of life, not to impose it on everyone. Going back to the passage, given that Jesus was traveling through Samaria, the Samaritan's refusal to allow him and his followers to stay probably meant that he had to sleep in the open. Surely it made life more difficult for him, but he didn't impose himself. Is that the same for us? Most Jews traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee would travel around Samaritan territory rather than go through it. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6 says, when instructing his disciples as to how they should spread the word, Jesus tells them not to visit any Gentile or Samaritan city, but instead go to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus himself interacts with Samaritans on a number of occasions. Indeed, in John, Jesus returned to Galilee through Samaria. This is where he met the Samaritan at the well that I think it was Chris spoke about a few weeks ago. John 4, 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus. They begged him to stay at their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many of them to hear his message and believe. Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. The one who returned to praise God was a Samaritan. And we heard the other week about the healing of a demon-possessed Samaritan in John 8, 48. Perhaps in traveling through Samaria a second time, Jesus saw further opportunity. Perhaps his earlier interaction with the woman at the well and the village's acceptance of him as the savior of the world was not received well by the other Samaritans in the area. And that's maybe why they rejected him this time. Whatever the reason, he was open to dialogue with the Samaritans, but didn't impose himself on them. He put himself in situations where he was able to talk to others, to share the good news. But his focus was on Jerusalem. The fact that others didn't support him on that road or opposed him didn't turn him from that focus. And likewise, we should be focused on God and his will for us, no matter the opposition. Just as a footnote, after Jesus' death, he asked his disciples to preach in all Samaria, Acts 1, verse 8. So he didn't abandon them. Just going back to it, it's about the timings. There's a right time for everything. Jesus' ministry was first and foremost to the Jews. But he always took up the opportunity to speak to others. Now, opposition can come from many places and vary kind of from the extreme to the subtle. But I wanted to consider as well, what about opposition from within? What about our own resistance to Christ? This is where the second section of our reading comes in. It deals with three individuals and their response to following Jesus. The first says to Jesus, I will follow you no matter where you go. Now, the way the passage is written suggests to me that this man was already traveling with Jesus. And his point about following Jesus is very similar to Peter's response when Jesus predicts his denial. Luke 22, 31 to 38. Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die for you. Jesus' response to the man in the passage is to say, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head. We have no background on who this individual is, so we don't know his circumstances. The suggestion to me is that this man doesn't really appreciate what following Jesus really entails. He's possibly witnessed amazing teaching, maybe some miracles along the way. He likes the idea of following such an individual. But Jesus makes it clear that following him is not easy. The second Jesus asks to follow him, the man agrees, but says, first, let me return home and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators suggested that the father hadn't actually died, because otherwise the man would be performing the rituals rather than being with Jesus at this time. Perhaps he's suggesting that when his father does die, then he will follow Jesus. Burying your father was considered a sacred duty of Jews above almost all other commitments. I'm just going to come back to that, but the third person agrees to follow Jesus, but asks if he can first say goodbye to his family. It's not unreasonable, is it? Pretty sure I'd ask that too. But Jesus' response is to say, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's tough. Now, these last two responses from Jesus at first glance appear harsh. But let's place it in context again. I didn't mention it before, but the passage in Luke is chronologically out of order. So the events in this passage appear to happen on Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Verse 51 says, as the time drew near for his return to heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This isn't just talking about a journey to Jerusalem. This is the journey to the cross, his final journey to Jerusalem. And it echoes the prophecy in Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. The concept of setting his face is the same expression used in this passage. Jesus has faced increasing opposition during his ministry. He knows when he reaches Jerusalem, he'll face even greater opposition, ultimately leading to his death on the cross. Jesus' response to this is to keep his focus on what his father has asked him to do, setting his face. It's in this context that Jesus is responding to these three individuals. He's heading to the cross. He knows the difficult path that he must take. In Jesus' ministry, he often looks into the hearts of those he engages with and grasps their motives. It's quite possible his understanding of the man's motives lies behind his response. The first response is not a refusal to the man following him, but more of a challenge. With the other two, the issue is around their commitment to Christ and their willingness to place him above all else. Was he genuinely thinking that this man wanted just to say goodbye to his family, or was he aware of further inhibitions to the man? Now, it's easy for us to recognize money as an alternate God. We know we should not put money before God. But what about our family? We're made for family, for relationship. And I believe that family is one of the most precious gifts from God that we can be given. But do we sometimes substitute our family or other noble aspects of our life for God? Does family or some other aspect become what we live for? It's a really difficult concept, but I believe it's much easier for Satan to deviate us just slightly from the straight and narrow path and make us focus on family, work for charity, some other noble purpose, rather than on Christ, than it is for him to make us turn our backs on Christ completely. It's certainly something worth thinking about. We should give ourselves completely to God. We cannot follow half-heartedly. In the second responses, Both men have said that they will follow Jesus on conditions. Jesus' response about not looking back is a clear illustration of this not being enough. We either follow him or we don't. We should not and cannot seek to impose conditions on following him. Now, I can't say that I myself have always followed Jesus without setting conditions. Certainly there have been times in my life when I've said to Jesus, yeah, I'm willing to do what you ask. But first, let me do this. I'll do that when I'm settled, when I'm financially secure, when this, when that. Quite often, I put conditions in my life to following Christ. Now, I did look at another passage which talks about opposition and how to deal with it. And it's from Nehemiah. If any of you get the chance to read it, I would really recommend it. So Nehemiah, particularly chapter 4, talks about various issues. Nehemiah returned from exile in Assyria to rebuild Jerusalem. And he faces a number of challenges to rebuild Jerusalem, to do God's work. He faces anger, sarcasm, mockery, threats, intimidation, discouragement, exhaustion. A lot of the things that we face today. His responses were prayer. Prayer first and foremost. And I think as we look at this difficulty of opposition, we need to be rooted in prayer. We need to turn to God. Vigilance. Always be aware. Always be vigilant. Always be thinking and focusing on God. So, when it comes to dealing with opposition, do we respond to others with judgment or with love? Do we share the good news and allow others to make their own response, whatever that response may be? Do we continue to love them, even if they make a decision that we don't agree with? You know, there was, my wife brought my attention to a petition online to the government. It's already attracted over 1 million votes that actually we should have another referendum. That actually the threshold should be, I think it's over 75% turnout, and that we shouldn't leave the EU unless 60% want to leave. Now, personally, I'm for remaining in the EU, but is that a tolerant approach? Or is that just changing the goalposts because people haven't agreed with us? It's really difficult. But I think Jesus' response in this passage is very much one of tolerance. It's so difficult. And like I say, tolerance is not the same as accepting another's point of view. But we should be listening to people. We should be engaging with people. We should be building relationships with people. So many people that I've spoken to, I had a really good friend of mine, and he came out as gay. And he was a big part of the church. We used to run the youth group together, and he was a lovely individual. When he came out as gay, a lot in the church community were very judgmental of him. Now, regardless of their views about being gay, we are called to love one another, not to judge. We should be a church that is open-armed. We should be engaging with these people. We should be building relationships. Are we truly following what Jesus has set out? Or are we just kind of setting our own rules? And lastly, opposition from within. How can we change ourselves so that we are fully committed to Christ? I just want to end with a passage It's quite interesting, when we were praying earlier on, it was quite clear to me that a number of people in the church have faced a very difficult week, regardless of the EU referendum. And I myself have had a particularly challenging week. And sometimes it's difficult. We can lose hope. So I just wanted to leave you with this verse. It's from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to finish with a prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I know that, speaking for myself, I am not always tolerant of others. I pray that we would live lives that are in obedience to you. I pray that we would not compromise our beliefs. I pray that we would not become silent. But I also pray that we would be listening Christians, Father. I pray that we would be accepting of the decisions of others, even when it goes against our own viewpoint. I just pray for the EU referendum, the results and the fears that everyone has about what that will mean. I just pray that we would read your word and understand that we should not worry, we should place our trust in you, Father, and you will give us peace. I pray that your peace would be felt by everyone in this church today, Father. In your name, amen.